Thank you, Beth. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. We're going to read verse 30, and then into chapter 23, we'll go through verse 11. Acts chapter 22 through 22:30 through 23:11. This is the word of God. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewash wall. Do you set to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order to me be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're our God, and we do thank you, Lord, for the privilege of coming. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit to help us understand the things you have preserved for us. And it is our prayer and our desire tonight that you would speak. We want to look into this story that you have saved, that you have recorded, that you have passed down through the ages, and learn the things that we need to learn about living for you, about serving you, and what it means to be a Christian in this life. We ask you to guide and direct us into the truth. Lord, we pray that as you begin to work in our lives and as you begin to transform us into your image, that, Father, each day we would become to look more like Christ and that this world would see that there is a change and a difference that you are working in us. Use us, Lord God, to glorify you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This year, the mission team that's going to Africa, every time we've gone on a trip, it seems like God kind of gives a new directive or a new focal theme, I suppose you could say, that we study to prepare. And different years, it's been different things. Last year, it was really all about the Holy Spirit. And you remember, I think we even talked about our theme verse, that one in Zechariah, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." This year, the thing that God has laid on my heart as we've begun to prepare and study, and really we've been going through a sermon series by John MacArthur that dealt with each attribute of this, but namely, it's been the concept of being usable to God, having yourself and your life in such a manner where you were usable. If any of you guys have ever tried to cut wood with a chainsaw that was dull, or maybe you ladies in the kitchen have tried to use a knife to cut something that was dull, or maybe you've ever tried to use a machine that had a bad motor or a bad engine, you understand that something can look like a tool, it can feel like a tool, but it's not usable at all. It just frustrates you because even though it's got a job it's supposed to be able to do, for whatever reason, the tool doesn't work properly, it's not sharp enough, whatever it may be, and it doesn't work. And that can even be true in Christianity, that whole concept. We do a lot of pushing today in church for people to participate. That's a big word. We just want people to participate or people to get involved or get plugged in. And then we want people to even move from necessarily getting involved and plugged in, even into leadership roles. And we want people to participate, you know, sign up to go on a mission trip or sign up to do this or involve yourself in this area. And that's all well and good. But in reality, to volunteer is really only a small part of the equation. Because God doesn't just want volunteers, and I want you to understand that. God wants usable volunteers. You can participate in church work and still not be used by God. You can sign up and go on a mission trip and still not be used by God. You can step into a teaching role or a preaching role or a music role and still not be used by God. It's not enough just to participate. It's not enough just to volunteer. You have to do so in a manner that makes you usable. Participating does not guarantee God will use you. Someone would ask the question, then what does guarantee God would use me? I mean, if I want to step into a role and I want to volunteer and I want to be used, I've already signed up, I'm participating, I'm going to go to Africa maybe, I want to be used. What requires that? What is it that will cause God to use me? And the simple one-word answer would be faithfulness. God uses the faithful. He uses those whom he can trust to do what he's asked them to do. He uses faithful people. And faithfulness, if you've probably noticed throughout the scripture, is an important word to the Christian. It is certainly something we pursue. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, but flee from these things, and there he was talking about money, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. All of that together would be a faithfulness to the godly lifestyle. You also know that faithfulness, even though it's something we pursue, is something that can be extremely costly. If you try to live a faithful life, it can cost you in this world. Paul is an example of that, coming to Jerusalem in Acts 21, verse 12. When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I mean, faithfulness can be costly. If you're going to sign up and follow him to the places he's called you to go, it can cost you. Another thing we learn from faithfulness is it can be extremely inspirational to others. When one person steps out and faithfully obeys, it inspires others to do the same. Here was Paul headed to Jerusalem. He knew it was going to cost him. People are asking him not to go. He said, "I'm going anyway." Acts 21, verse 15 said, "After these days we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge." What was it that caused all those in that area to go with Paul? Well, he was inspiring, wasn't he? Here's a guy that's going to sign up and go and put his life at risk for the name of Jesus. I can do that. I want to do that. And so it inspired others. And you also need to know that faithfulness is rewarded by God. Take Paul at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4. Paul said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And through these realities, we begin to learn that apart from faithfulness, you will not be used by God. He uses those who are faithful. You can participate, but if you're not faithful, he doesn't use you. Remember I guess it was coming off the heels of the first missionary journey. They were fixing to take the second in Acts 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also, but Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Here was a man that wasn't faithful, that didn't finish the course, and Paul said, "We're not taking him." Consider what Paul said about himself in 1 Corinthians 9. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul understood that there was such a thing to be disqualified from being used in certain areas of ministry. He understood that it mattered how he lived. And so we've been talking about in our mission meetings being usable. Not just signing up, not just participating, not just saying we'll go, but being the type of people that God can use when we get there. One of the main verses that we studied early on was 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter writes, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith," and if you read early in 2 Peter 1, you'll find out that that faith was given to you by God. So you start out with faith that God has supplied. And then Peter says, "In your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love." So you need to build on your faith. You need to be adding these attributes to your life. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter's clear there. There are essential qualities that you need to possess and that need to be increasing in your life if you are to be usable and fruitful for God. You have faith, you're a child of God, you're saved, you're His. But in and of itself, that's not enough to be used by God. You need to take that faith and add to it what Peter said. Add to it moral excellence. And when you achieve the moral excellence, then you need to add to that knowledge. Because what good is moral excellence if you don't have knowledge, right? If you don't know what the difference is. And then to your knowledge, you need to add self-control, because it doesn't do any good to know what moral excellence is if you don't have enough control to act it out. And then to your self-control, you need to add perseverance, because who wants to control themselves for a short while? You need to do that continually, so you need to persevere. And to your perseverance, add godliness, because if you persevere in wickedness, well, that's going in the wrong direction. And in your godliness, add brotherly kindness, because if you don't have brotherly kindness in your godliness, then I don't know what you actually have. And to your brotherly kindness, add love, because love without brotherly kindness is, or brotherly kindness without love is hypocrisy. And so Peter's saying, look, it's great that God has given you faith, and that's a certain starting point, but if you want to be used by God and you want to be fruitful for God, then you need to add these qualities. And not only do you need to add them, but they need to be increasing. It's what we call growth. You grow your faith by adding these qualities to your faith and stepping out in them. Peter says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. So you get the idea here. If you desire to be used by God, there's a faithfulness attitude that needs to be added. Another passage we studied in our mission meetings, in 2 Timothy 2, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Now, you have to follow Paul's analogy here. He speaks of a large house, and that large house is the church. And every vessel in that house is a believer. We're not talking about we have some lost and saved here. That's not what he's referring to. We have the church, which is a large house, and that church is filled with vessels, and they're all in the church as vessels of God. The only problem is some of those vessels are not useful. Some of them even are despised in the way that they respond. Some are honorable vessels, some are dishonorable vessels, some are usable, some are not usable. And it's not up to the master to determine if you're usable or not. It's up to the vessel itself. Paul goes on to say, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. The idea there is that just because you're a vessel does not automatically make you usable. You have to be a usable vessel to the master. That concept there being a faithfulness, being a growth, being a spirituality there. And those are two of the verses we've looked at as we prepared for the trip, not just to go, but be usable to God when you go. And so we've been studying a sermon series that highlighted faith and obedience and unity and most recently forgiveness and joy and growth, I think, was one of them, and different attributes that are just basic Christian attributes to make sure you're the usable type of Christian. I'll give you another passage to that end, Jeremiah 15. This is one God taught me early on. I'm prone to a good pity party now and again, so Jeremiah and I get along well. And in Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah says, "You know, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult. Because of your hand upon me, I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation." Now there's Jeremiah saying, hey, I've been a model citizen, God. I have taught what you've taught me to teach. I have loved your word. I've eaten your word, and I didn't associate with all those wicked people out there. And when they were all having fun at their parties, not me. I sat over there to the side, and I sat alone, and I still held myself aloof because God, unlike anybody else, you know that I love you. And they're not committed, but I'm committed. That was Jeremiah. He goes on to ask God, why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? There's a question in it. I've done right. Why am I suffering? I mean, that's called a pity party. I did what you asked me to do, and I'm the one suffering. He's not the first to have that pity party in Scripture, nor the last. He goes on to say, will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? Wow. He actually called God a deceiver. God, you signed me up for this, and you acted like it was going to be good, and it's not been good. And so I thank God you basically sold me a bill of goods. When you came in and you signed me up to be your prophet, you acted like this was going to be easy, and it's nothing but easy. You acted like this would be fun, and it's not fun. I've done what you asked me to do, and I'm the one suffering, and I'm thinking that maybe you pulled the wool over my eyes when you recruited me here. This isn't what I signed up for. And here's God's response. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand, and if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They for their part may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Here was God's response. You need to return. You need to repent. You've got some real mentality problems going on up here, Jeremiah. You are seeing things backwards. So I tell you what, if you'll repent and return right now, then we'll talk. And the next thing you need to do, Jeremiah, just like Paul said about the vessels in the house, you need to extract the precious from the worthless. You've got some precious in you. You really do. I saw it on the day I called you. I saw it on the day I saved you. I knew you in your mother's womb. I set you apart for this. I chose you for this. You've got some precious in you. The only problem is you've surrounded it with worthless. You got a whole lot of junk in your life, and it's bound up in this pity party, and it's bound up in this delusion of how you think you deserve to be treated. But you've got a lot of worthless encapsulating your precious. So let me tell you what you need to do. You need to extract the precious from the worthless. And if you do that, if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. If you'll do that, then I will use you. That's what God was saying. Now, was Jeremiah God's child? Yes. Was Jeremiah God's prophet? Yes. Was he currently usable? No. No. Because he was having a pity party. He couldn't see past himself. He couldn't see the work and plan of God. All he could see was how he was being treated. And I suppose at this point we could probably also go into a section in Scripture. You could read 1 Timothy 3 about the qualifications for overseers and deacons and seeing that God has certain character qualities that they have to fulfill before God uses them in that role. You could go ahead and read Acts chapter 6 whenever the first deacons were ordained, remember? And Peter said you need to get men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, full of knowledge and wisdom. You can't just get anybody, they're not all usable, but there are some who are. And you need to get these types of guys. And you get the idea then that God is saving people and making people his church, but if you want to be used by God, there is a certain element of faithfulness that you must have. You must be committed in a certain way to grow and to seek God's face and be faithful so that God will use you. And I kind of use all that as an intro tonight because I want you to see the type of man God uses. And that's what we're going to see here as we look at the Apostle Paul. I want you to see some of what made Paul usable to God. And I want you to see that in this very text, Paul basically earned his right to be used by God. That's not to say he wasn't usable before now. But the way he lived and the way he responded impressed the Lord enough that the Lord basically re-enrolled Paul as a usable servant. And that's a cool thing. There are four things I want you to see about Paul. Number one, I want you to see Paul's peace. Paul's peace. And this starts up in verse 30, and then we'll go through verse 1 of chapter 23. Paul on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews... he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And you remember where we are in the story. All of Paul's friends said, "Don't go to Jerusalem." Paul said, "You know, you're weeping, you're breaking my heart. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be bound. I'm supposed to go. The Lord has called me to go. I'm going." And then he gets there and he runs into that real problematic scenario. Remember where James says, "Look, there are thousands of Jewish brothers here, Jewish Christians, and they've been told about you, and they think that you don't like circumcision and you don't like the law, and so you really need to do some PR work here, Paul. And what I mean by that is you need to go purify yourself because you're coming from Gentile lands. And then there's four guys here who are keeping a Nazarite vow. You need to go pay all their expenses. And if you'll go through that purification process and you'll basically belittle yourself to the point of paying this enormous cost for their expenses, then all the Jewish Christians will see that what they've been told about you isn't true." And I told you then a couple of weeks ago, at that point, I'd have said, "Yeah, right, James, I tell you what you need to do. You need to call your church together and straighten them out, let them know." You know, but Paul died to self. "As far as it depends on me, be at peace with all men." And Paul submitted to that. While he was in the temple, actually paying vows and purifying himself, some, we think he was probably from Ephesus because they also recognized Trophimus the Ephesian, some Jewish person that was there for Pentecost recognized Paul and basically started a riot, and they dragged Paul out of the temple and they shut the temple doors, and they're going to beat Paul to death right there in Jerusalem. They're not even going to take him outside the city to stone him. They're going to beat him to death right there. But up in Fort Antonita overlooking Jerusalem, the Roman commander sees what's going on, and he sends two centurions in a cohort, so there are at least 200 plus soldiers that went down to rescue Paul. You remember they're dragging Paul into the barracks, they're going to interrogate him, but Paul, as we talked about last week, Jesus said to, you know, make a point not to defend yourself. It'll lead to an opportunity for your what, you remember? Your testimony, that's right. And so Paul said, "Can I speak?" And he let him, and Paul shared his testimony with the Jewish crowd, and of course, they didn't like what they had to say, and so they take Paul in, and they're going to scourge Paul, and he pulled out the old, "I'm a Roman citizen," and they said, "Oh, man, we're in trouble. We can't scourge him. We're even in trouble for putting him in chains." And that's where we are in the story. And so they've got Paul in custody, and they're a little concerned about what to do with Paul because they see the Jews are mad, but they also understand that they have wrongly imprisoned a Roman citizen. So in verse 30, this Roman leader has an idea. And he calls together a council to assemble. This would have been the Sanhedrin. This is not court. This is not even an indictment. This is the Roman ruler here trying to figure out, what has he done that has got you all so upset? Why are you so angry? This Roman commander is really just in the dark, and he's just trying to get some answers. And so he calls together the Sanhedrin, and he brings Paul in verse 30 and sets Paul before them. So we're going to get to the bottom of this, is kind of the idea, the plan. And in verse 1, Paul, and I like the phrase, looking intently at the council. I mean, this is one of those eye-to-eye, staring-you-down type of deals, you know. Looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Now, that's a good statement, but we need to talk about what it means. Many would read that and say, see, Paul was innocent. Does that mean Paul was innocent, that he said, "I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day"? Not at all what it means. Not at all what it means that he is innocent. And I'll tell you why. It's important that you know the conscience is not the Holy Spirit. The conscience is also part of your fallen humanity. And the Bible says that your conscience can be weak. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 8:7, "However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sanctified to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." The Bible says that your conscience can be wounded. 1 Corinthians 8:12, "And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Scripture says your conscience can be defiled. Titus 1:5, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." The Bible says your conscience can be evil. Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Scripture says your conscience can even be seared. 1 Timothy 4, "But the Spirit explicitly says, in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." And here's what I mean by that. Your conscience is fallen. And just because your conscience does not condemn you does not mean you're innocent. Your conscience can be deceived, defiled, evil, seared. The Bible says you can sear your own conscience. That's how you explain how one person out here feels guilty if they cut somebody off while driving down the highway and another person has no qualms whatsoever killing another person. That's why, because you can literally sear your conscience. If you train yourself to do what is evil over and over and over again, you will literally defile and sear your own conscience. So Paul saying that I have lived with a good conscience before God does not necessarily indicate that Paul is innocent. And by the way, Paul understood this. 1 Corinthians 4, here's what he said. "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." I mean, Paul knew, just because I'm not conscious of anything does not make me innocent. So what does it mean when Paul says, "I've lived my life with a clear conscience before God up to this day"? What is he saying? What he's saying is, brethren, I'm going to be honest with you here. My only objective in life is to do God's will. And as far as I know, that's what I've done. It's not a claim to innocence, and it's not a claim to perfection, and it's not a claim to even being right. It's just saying, as far as I know, as far as I can tell, I have yet to go against what I think God was telling me to do. If I perceived that God was telling me to go to Jerusalem, that's where I went. And if I perceived that God was telling me to preach Jesus, that's what I did. I'm not trying to defend myself as being right and you being wrong. I'm just telling you that everything I did with an honest and pure motive, because I simply wanted to please God. And many of you have been in skirmishes and problems in your life, and we've used that same defense to say, I'm not saying that I know everything and I'm always right. I'm just saying that everything I did with a pure motive. And that's what Paul said. I've lived my life with a clear conscience. And incidentally, that's really all that we can ask of one another, or that God asks of us, by the way. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need to grow in knowledge. We do. You don't reach some level of knowledge and then you live by that code the rest of your life. We're always growing in knowledge of the Son of God. Because I don't want to find out, you know, that maybe today I did something that I thought was right, and then I find out tomorrow it was wrong. Well, I did it with a pure motive, but I still need to change what I did, right? That's why I'm always growing. I always want the Holy Spirit to examine my heart. I always want God to examine my motives. I always want God to look at my actions. Just because I thought it was right doesn't mean it is, so we're always growing. But all we can really ask is for a person to basically and honestly do all that they thought God wanted them to do. I mean, what more can you ask of a person than that? Even you read Romans chapter 14 when Paul talks about you have one that honors one day and one that eats certain types of food. And even though he's not necessarily right to do that, Paul said he's weak in faith. That's why he does it. But Paul does say, for the Lord, he doesn't eat. For the Lord, he acknowledges certain days. It's not that it's right what he does, but the motive is right. He did it for the right reason. And that's what Paul is saying here. And by the way, God uses people like that. Somebody that will come to God and not pretend to be right about everything. And not to say, look, I have it all understood. I am an expert on the will of God. I know exactly what God is saying, what God is doing. And I'm telling you I'm doing exactly right all the time. That's a lot of arrogance there. That's not what he's asking. But the person that will come to God and say, look, as far as I know what you're asking me to do, I did that. I did what you said. And everything I did was because you asked me to do it. That's called living with a good conscience before God. It's what Paul did. And by the way, God uses people like that. That's Paul's peace. Not a claim to perfection, but it is a claim to commitment. I have been committed as far as I knew. So you want to be used by God. Follow Paul's example there, his peace, to basically do what he thought God wanted him to do every time God wanted him to do it. That's basic. First is Paul's peace. Number two, Paul's passion. I really like these verses, 2-5. Paul makes that statement. Then it says, the high priest Ananias, and by the way, he was one of the most ruthless high priests that ever reigned in Jerusalem. He was more like a mob leader or godfather than he was a priest. But the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. You know, I don't know if somebody said, somebody teach this guy his lesson, you know. Somebody teach him some manners. Somebody shut him up. I don't know what he said. But he commanded those next to him, you punch Paul directly in the mouth. And that's what they did. And Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you set to try me according to the law and in violation of the law ordered me to be struck? Now there you go. Paul didn't like getting punched in the face any more than the rest of us, right? And Paul was a passionate type fella. We all know this about him. He was kind of a Banny Rooster mentality. And that high priest said, you need to put a fist in his mouth and maybe he'll learn how he's talking. So, I mean, there's some guy, you can visualize it right now, just wham, tag Paul in the mouth. Paul jerks his head and he looks back up and he looks right at that high priest. And you know the rage and the passion that's in you. You don't think this guy's legitimate. You think he's a hypocrite. You think his doctrine is wrong. You don't appreciate anything that he's doing. He's already irritated you. Now he's ordered you to be punched in the mouth. And what else are you going to do but say, oh man, your time's coming, buddy. God's going to punch you right in the mouth, you whitewashed wall, which was, of course, a phrase borrowed from Jesus, who said the disciples were like whitewashed, or the Pharisees were like whitewashed tombs, remember? You're fake, you're just painted, you're not real. That's what Paul said, you phony, God's going to smack you. And that was just a emotional response. Now, was it Christ-like? No. I'm not going to sit here and blame Paul, especially somebody with a mouth like mine. I'm not going to blame Paul and say, oh, I can't believe he did such a thing. But it wasn't Christ-like. We read about it in 1 Peter 2. You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Christ handled his situation exactly different from Paul. Furthermore, Paul himself said in Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And yet that's exactly what Paul did here. You whitewashed wall, God is going to smack you. I mean, that was fleshly, that was human, that was earthly. And you and I both know Paul had an issue with that. Romans 7, he told us, the good that I want to do, what? I don't always do. You know, every now and then somebody punches me in the mouth and I lose my cool. Basically, was what he is saying. This was one of those incidents. But here's where we like Paul's passion. Look at verse 4. But the bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? So one of them there recognizes that what Paul did was out of line. And here's Paul, wrongly struck in the face, but also wrong in the way he responded. And one of the bystanders, who by the way I don't think said anything to the high priest, confronts Paul's wrong behavior. And notice Paul's response, verse 5. And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. When confronted, Paul recanted and admitted that he was wrong. When confronted, he didn't try to excuse himself. He didn't try to justify himself. He didn't try to divert the blame to someone else. He merely owned up to his fault and admitted his mistake. You know what that is? That's a passion to be in the middle of the will of God. Now, sometimes when we want to be in the middle of the will of God, do we step out of it? Oh, yeah. Sometimes the flesh gets the better of us. It does. We're human. And there are times when our temper gets the better of us. There are times when our Jeremiah pity party gets the best of us. There are times when we just don't think we're getting a fair shake and we react wrongly. There are times when the little sparkly things of this world allure us and we step off of the path. It happens. The idea is that when it is brought to our attention, whether that be from a bystander or from God through reading His Word, tells us you have stepped off the path. We don't fight it. We don't argue. We humble ourselves before God and we step back on the path. That's the passion of Paul. Never claiming perfection. He's just a man that, as far as he knew, he did God's will every time he was offered to do it. And even in those moments where his flesh got the better of him and he stepped beyond what God would have done, when brought to his attention, he humbled himself before God with a passion to be back in the middle of God's will, and that's what he did. And that's a tremendous thing. And by the way, God uses people like that. We're not ever saying that in order to be used by God, you have to be perfect. If that's the case, wipe us all out, right? It's not it. What we are saying is to be used by God, you need to have a desire to please God, and you need to have a willingness to humble yourself before God. That when God says, where you are will not work, I need to make a change in you, we say, okay. Too many times, I can speak from my own personal experience, and I think probably some of you could agree, but too many times we kind of try to come to God and say, take it or leave it. This is me. It's just me, God. It's the way I am. It's the way I'm always going to be. Maybe you just need to figure out a way to use me. I'm going to be like this for the rest of my life, so here you have it. Maybe you can use me. And that's not at all what God wants to use, you know? God wants to take you and move you in directions and places that maybe you never thought possible. When I was in high school, I had an ag teacher. Mr. Dunkerley was his name. We just called him Dunk, which was cool, we thought, anyway. He had a passion. Every time when you were a freshman, he took every freshman through this, but he was one of those real passionate guys that believed tools had specific purposes, and you didn't use the wrong tool for the wrong purpose. I mean, he would really lay into you for using a screwdriver to open a paint can, because you don't use a screwdriver to open a paint can. That's not what it's for. That's not its intended purpose, and you're going to tear the screwdriver up or the paint can up because that's not the purpose. Every tool had its right name. You could not call it a crowbar. It was a gooseneck ripping bar, not a crowbar. And you couldn't use a crowbar to beat stuff with. It was there to, it was just kind of, that was the way he did it. It's the way he taught us all those basic things. Well, let me tell you something. That's not how God operates. We don't come to God and say, I'm sorry, God, I'm a screwdriver. You can only use me to turn screws. That's all I'll be used, and you will not use me for anything else. And God says, that's what you think. Because I'm going to take that screwdriver, and I'm going to use it to drive a nail. And I'm going to take that screwdriver, and I'm going to use it to pry open boards. And I'm going to take that screwdriver and open paint cans. I can use you for whatever I want to use you for. And if I tell you today that you're not a screwdriver, you're a paint opener, then you're a paint opener. And that's how we have to come to God and say, hey, this is what I am today. But if you need to work a change in me to make me what you need me to be, here I am. God uses people like that. People that are usable to him to be molded and submissive before him. And that was Paul. He had problems. He had the flesh. He had moments where he lapsed. But when God confronted him and it was brought to his attention, man, he was ready to humble himself and be back who God wanted him to be. So you see Paul's peace, his passion. Number three, Paul's perception. Look at verses 6 through 10. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. And I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. Nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now here's Paul's perception. Paul sees things at work. Now we already saw his cleverness last week as he saved himself from a beating by bringing out that he was a Roman citizen. But here's Paul clever again. He's just tried to testify in the council, hadn't he? Isn't that what he started out saying? I've lived my life with a good conscience before God to this day. And what'd that get him? Punch in the mouth. And he realizes real quickly where he's at. This is not a place interested in the truth. This is not a place that wants to hear about the Lord. This is not a place that even wants to hear what I've been doing. This is an angry mob that wants to shut me up and shut me down. That's what they want to do. And Paul sees that. But he also recognizes that we have a real problem in the group. And that is that they are not a unified group. And so Paul says, well, I know how to fix this. I'm a Pharisee, and I believe in the resurrection. There it comes, right? And here's the fight. Pharisees instantly, we might be from God. And the Sadducees, there's no way it can be from God. And there's all sorts of division breaking out and all sorts of a fight. Now, why do we call this Paul's perception? Well, obviously he perceived that some were Pharisees and some were Sadducees. That's great. And obviously he perceived what would divide them. But the greater perception of Paul here is that he realized this was not a place by which he was going to testify to God. He had already come and shared his testimony in the steps as he tried to do, and he had tried to testify here, but he could see it's not going to happen. He had already realized, I have gone as far as I can go. That's why he went ahead and interjected this divisive statement. If Paul thought there was any way he was going to be able to preach, that's the last thing to bring up, right? Because he just threw confusion in the congregation. What you have Paul perceiving here is that I have said all I can say, I have done all I can do. I mean, here's a guy that basically went as far as he could go. And by the way, God uses people like that as well. People that when he calls them to a task and calls them to a mission, they go and do as much as they can possibly do. They try to stay in the will of God. They try to do what God asks them to do. If they stray, they come back. And in that, they just try to be faithful to what he said. Paul came to Jerusalem to testify of the Lord Jesus, to speak before kings. That's what he was doing. Now, they didn't accept it, but he did what they asked. He completely fulfilled his mission. And that kind of links to the next one. So let me show you the fourth one. And this is Paul's promise. Look at verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. So here's Paul. He's had a rough time in Jerusalem. He's faithfully shared the truth of his testimony. He tried to preach here in the council, and they didn't want to hear it. And so he gets pulled out of there back into the barracks. And on the next night, he gets a visitor. The Lord stood at his side. Now the first thing, of course, we recognize there is what Jesus taught us in Matthew 28. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I mean, certainly we recognize that. Paul was beat up. He was arrested. He was in custody. To some degree, he was alone, but Jesus was with him. You see that. But the point I want you to see is that Jesus comes up to him, and it almost appears as though Jerusalem was a test. You can read in Paul's letter to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome. He said he wanted to go to Rome. I wanted to come to you, and I've been prevented thus far. He said several times in that letter. And it says here that Jesus comes up to him and says, take courage, Paul. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. It's almost as though Jerusalem was a test. Picture Jesus here looking out saying, you know what? We have Rome, the capital of the world, the it city of all creation during this time. I mean, there was not another place like Rome on the world. It's where the emperor lived. It's where the Roman Senate was. It was the happening place. And can you imagine getting the gospel presented in Rome? And here's the Lord Jesus looking down saying, who will I send into the very lion's den? I mean, who am I going to send into the very teeth of the world system? Who am I going to send into very Rome to be, and you'll find out later, Paul was actually in the emperor's household. Who am I going to send into the very teeth of this thing that I know will faithfully present my truth, faithfully preach my gospel, faithfully give the truth that I want them to present right there into the Roman culture? Who can I use to do that? And he knew he could use Paul. Why? Because when everybody told Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul said, no, I've got to go to Jerusalem. When everybody told Paul, oh, you need to really bend over backwards to try to please people, Paul was willing. When Paul was arrested, he didn't think of himself first. He was willing to share his testimony from the steps of the barracks. And when Paul was brought before trial, he was willing to testify again until they punched him in the mouth and basically told him they didn't want to hear anymore. But here's Paul, a man who determined to be usable by God, and Jesus came up to him and said, you're the kind of fella I can use. I can use a guy that is faithful. I can use a guy that will come when everybody else says don't. I can use a guy who will do everything within his known power to do what I ask him to do every time I ask him to do it. I can use a guy who, even when the flesh gets the better of him and he steps off the path for a moment, when I tell him so, he comes right back. I can use a guy like that. And I can use a guy that will faithfully proclaim my name to the very end until the day when they just won't listen anymore. I can use a guy like that. That was Paul. He was the epitome of one who was usable to God. And he was usable because he was faithful. And that's the truth that I hope will resonate in our hearts. It's not just enough to be a child of God. It's not just enough to be a participant, to sign up. Those are all great things. I'm glad you're a child of God, and I'm glad you want to participate. But if we want to be used by God, if we want to be fruitful for God, then we have to be faithful. We have to be willing to do what God asks, even against our best interests. We have to be willing to do what he says to do every time he says to do it. And when he comes to us and says, Rory, you've stepped off the path a little. This needs to change, and you need to come back in the way. That at that point, Rory says, yes, sir, and comes back and gets on path. And a person like that that will do that and fulfill their mission to the end, God says, now that's a guy I can use. I can use a submissive, humble, obedient, faithful servant. I can use them. It's not about how Paul's great speaking ability or Paul's physical toughness or Paul's great educated mind or any. None of that came out to bear in this. I mean, Paul didn't share anything deep in what he said. It was just a faithful person, and Jesus said, there he is. That's the guy I'm going to send to Rome. That's the guy I'm going to put in the emperor's household. That's the guy that's going to share the gospel. I don't think it's by any coincidence that that's the guy that wrote most of the New Testament either. That's the guy God wanted to use to grow his kingdom and to bring glory to his name. So I want to encourage you, just as I encourage myself, we've been encouraging the mission team, don't just participate and don't just sign up. Determine to make yourself usable to God. To let those things in your life cultivate where when God comes up, he can use you. You know, if you're a chainsaw, sharpen the chain. If you're an axe, sharpen it. You know, be usable so that when he comes up and says, I want to use you, you're ready to go. You're usable to him. 2 Peter 1 says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2 says, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Paul understood that. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and Lord, we do come to you. Each of us from a different perspective in life and from a different place, but each of us, Lord, in our hearts, we do long to be usable. We long to be used by you. We long for you to look down and say, this is a man or this is a woman or this is a youth that I can use. Because if I ask them to go, they'll go. If I ask them to speak, they'll speak. And if they get off the path and I correct them, they'll come back. Lord, we want to be those type of people, moldable in your hands, submissive to you, ready to be used. And so, Lord God, help us to cultivate faithfulness. Help us to cleanse ourselves from these things that are detestable and defiled. And help us to be those that are ready, sharpened, ready to be tools in your hand. Guide us, Lord, to be that, and then use us. Because we do recognize that we're here for a short time. This life is not about us, nor is it about our comforts or what we can achieve or obtain. But what we do here is meant to store up treasure there and to bring glory to you. And so, Lord God, help us to keep that eternal perspective and help us to understand that we're here to serve you and use us to do it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peggy will play. We'll just sit with our heads bowed and eyes closed. And as she plays, you respond to the Lord. The altar's certainly open. I'll be happy to pray with you. But as she plays, you respond.